this morning we are continuing on through our work in Hebrews, chapter 11. Today we will be in verses 13 through 16. I'll give you a moment to turn there in your Bibles, Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16. And we will, if you don't have your Bibles with you, we will have the words up on the screen behind me. So Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16 says this, "These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that were promised. But they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, this morning my sermon is titled Foreigners and Exiles. And as we see in this passage, we see the patriarchs in a place that was not yet theirs. See, we live in a world that constantly invites us to settle in, to build our identity, our security, and our hope around what we can see and touch right now. There are people trying to figure out how we can merge humanity with AI in order to live forever. There are others who are trying to biohack their bodies with nutrition and supplements in order to live longer on this earth. But that was not how the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, lived on this earth. See, they lived for the purpose of following after God. They sought to please the Lord. That does not mean that they did that perfectly. Scripture is very clear that the greatest people of faith, the heroes of the faith, were critically flawed. Abraham lied about being Sarah's husband twice in order to save his own skin. Isaac did the exact same thing concerning his wife Rebecca. Isaac even showed favoritism towards one of his sons. Jacob showed favoritism to one of his as well. Moses was a murderer. Samson continually chased women who were not Israelites. David was an adulterer and murderer. The greatest people that are lauded in Scripture were human. Christ is the only one who actually lived perfectly. And yet each of these human heroes of the faith sought the Lord's help and guidance through their trials, through their mistakes. God was their ultimate goal, not this life on the earth. Today we are going to see how the patriarchs lived as foreigners and exiles in a land they did not own as they searched for the land that God had prepared for them. And so our big idea today is Christians are to live as citizens of heaven and foreigners in this world. And so let's dig into this. Hebrews, we're going to read through these first two verses again, Hebrews 11, 13 to 14. What we're going to see here is that these patriarchs, they died in faith, not in fulfillment. These first two verses, 13 and 14, said again, "These all died in faith, although they had not received the things that they were promised. But they saw them from a distance, greeted them, and confessed that they were foreigners and temporary residents on the earth. Now those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a homeland." Now when we look at these first two words where it says "these all," we need to understand that the author is referring specifically to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The patriarchs that we just discussed the last couple weeks. And while as we go through this whole chapter of 11, we see many people being discussed about their faith. And the first few that we saw were Abel and Enoch and Noah. And while they are a part of this broader chapter, the specific language of living as foreigners and temporary residents is actually connects right back to the wording in verse 9 that we saw last week about Abraham living as a foreigner in the land. See, these patriarchs believed God's promises even though they did not see them fulfilled themselves. They lived in the promised land, as we saw last week. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they lived as nomads, living in tents during their time in Canaan, but they never owned the land. See, when God made the covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, the land did not yet belong to Abraham. It belonged to a bunch of other nations and people groups. See, we see in Genesis 15, verses 18 through 21, it says, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, I give this land to your offspring from the brook of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates River, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hethites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. See, this land was settled by other people groups. Ownership of the land for Israel would not actually come until after the Exodus, centuries later. The patriarchs died long before the land ever belonged to their descendants. However, they were allowed to live in the land and glimpse at the promises. The author says that they saw these promises from a distance, greeting those promises. See, they were actually able to see for themselves what the land would produce for their descendants. They were able to see it centuries before Israel would ever take the land. They got to greet what was there. And they understood that those promises stretched far beyond their own lifetimes. They greeted the future by faith and in hope. See, in saying that the patriarchs confessed that they were foreigners, the author of Hebrews draws out something that may not be immediately obvious in the Genesis accounts. That the patriarchs understood that even the promised land was not their ultimate home. They were temporary residents on the earth. See, when you confess that you are a foreigner here on earth, you are declaring that you are still looking for a homeland, that you have not arrived yet. You don't keep searching for home if you've already arrived. The patriarchs knew earth was not their permanent address. It was their temporary dwelling place. See, the Apostle Paul told his readers the same thing in Philippians 3. As he compared those who lived for their own sinful appetites, for the here and now, and for their own truth, and comparing that to those whose hope was in Christ and eternity with him. See, we see in Philippians 3, verses 18 through 20, Paul says, for I have often told you, and now say again with tears, that many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame, and they are focused on earthly things. But, he then says, our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly wait for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, in our world today, you can actually have dual citizenship between two different countries. You can be a citizen of both the United States and of Canada. However, spiritually, that does not work. You cannot be both a citizen of heaven and a citizen of the world. You belong to one or the other. Either you have the Holy Spirit working in your heart and mind, or you do not. You have submitted your life to Christ, or you have not. There is no in-between. See, many people who investigate religion, maybe they came from a religious background or maybe even a non-religious background. But they begin to investigate religion because they have this inner longing for something more than what this world has to offer. We often call these people seekers. They understand that there's something else, even if they can't put their finger on what it is. Have you noticed that questioning and longing in your own heart and mind? See, that longing is not a flaw. That yearning isn't an error, a mistake. It's a signal. It points to the same reality that led the patriarchs to live by faith. Another thing we see in this passage is that the patriarchs didn't look back. See, in Hebrews 11:15, it says, if they were thinking about where they came from, they would have had an opportunity to return. See, Abraham's homeland of Ur was always accessible. If the patriarchs had been longing for where they came from, they had every opportunity to go back. The land was still there. They could have gone back to it, but they didn't. They refused to look backwards. See, their forward orientation reveals that their hearts were set on something not only beyond what the land could offer, what the old land could offer, but also what the current land could offer. Now, this was not always the case for the people of Israel. The descendants of these very patriarchs had a very hard time not looking backwards. When we go back through the Old Testament, when the Lord led Israel out of Egypt, we see example after example of the people complaining to Moses. And in four of these passages, they actually try to tell Moses that it would have been better for them to stay in Egypt in slavery. One of those passages, Exodus 14, 11 through 12, they've come up to the Red Sea and they see the Egyptian army following them, and they've gotten to the Red Sea and they're like, this is it. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here for them to just kill us. But what does God do? God splits the Red Sea, leads them through it. In Exodus 16, 2 and 3, they're in the wilderness. They have no food, and Israel says that it would have been better to die in Egypt, where they had food, than to starve in the desert. And what does the Lord do? The Lord provides manna for them. In Numbers 11, we see the people craving meat. And they remember Egypt's food. They remember the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. And despise the manna. This bread that God gave them that sustained them through the desert. They hated God's provision. They were sick of it. They wanted what they had back in Egypt. And so God gives them so much quail, they make themselves sick. And in Numbers 14, verses 1 through 4, after they had sent spies into the land of Canaan to get a report of what was there in the land, and they hear about the quote-unquote giants that lived in Canaan, all of Egypt wishes that they had died in Egypt or in the wilderness and want to return to Egypt. They go so far as even to say that they should vote on a new leader who will actually take them back to Egypt. See, the Israelites in the desert kept complaining and wanting to return to slavery in Egypt because the food tasted better. They weren't having to look for water, or they wouldn't have to go to war with the people of Canaan. They knew what to expect in Egypt, even if it was slavery. They looked back, and it cost them. Their present circumstances determined what they thought was ultimate reality. See, last week I finished my sermon with a passage from 2 Corinthians 4, where Paul is encouraging his readers to stand firm in the faith, contrasting the experience of frail humanity with the evidences of God's power. And the last couple of verses, 2 Corinthians 4, 17 through 18, it says, "For our momentary light affliction is producing for us an absolutely incomparable weight of glory. So we do not focus on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." See, the people of Israel in the wilderness did not have this mindset. They saw their current circumstances as all they could see. Even though God had led them out of Egypt through the 10 plagues, kept them safe during those plagues, led them out of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea, provided them manna and quail to eat, provided water from the rock, provided them over and over and over again when they were complaining. Yet all they could see was directly what was right in front of them. Their focus on immediate comfort distracted them from how God was providing for their needs. How often do we fall into this trap of not liking our present circumstances and complaining to God that what we have is not enough? So I've got a question. What is the Egypt you find yourself wanting to return to? What Egypt are you tempted to return to because it feels familiar or comfortable, even though it enslaved your heart and mind? Is your Egypt a secret sin that provides temporary happiness but never brings lasting joy or fulfillment because it is slowly tearing your relationship with God apart? Is it a habit of just trying to escape all of the time? Is it a job you know how to do, but the work environment is toxic? Is it a relationship where the person or place is predictable, but never builds you up in the Lord? Is your Egypt a mindset of pessimism, that nothing is likely to go right, that way you can't be disappointed? Or is it a mindset of impossible optimism that denies the real trouble in your life? What is your Egypt? What do you find yourself wanting to go back to? See, the patriarchs teach us that faith means pressing forward, not retreating to what you already know. Paul understood this as well. Again, teaching the Philippians about his ultimate goal of knowing Christ and the power of Christ's resurrection in Philippians 3, he says, "Brothers and sisters, I do not yet consider myself to have taken hold of it." That's that goal of reaching Christ. "But the one thing I do consider, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus." See, we must keep our eyes on Christ. Forgetting about our past, forgetting about our mistakes, and looking ahead to the homeland that God is preparing for us. Third thing that we see, these patriarchs desired a heavenly home. Because of that, God was not ashamed of them. See, in our last verse, Hebrews 11, 16, says, "But they now desire a better place, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." See, the internal desire of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, was not for earthly permanence, but for a heavenly home. And yet we often see people in this life try to live forever. Last week, a story came out about a man named Brian Johnson. Some of you may have heard this story. I mentioned it in my intro that there are people who try to biohack their bodies. And he is very famous for this, Brian Johnson. He is trying to correct, I guess you could say, his body with diet and supplementations to make his organs at the age of 48 be genetically equivalent to an 18-year-old's. As of 2023, he was taking a supplement protocol that cost him $2 million a year in order to biohack his body. The goal of making death optional. This past week, he was diagnosed with an autoimmune disease in which the cells of his stomach are eating themselves. And that autoimmune disease, to this day, still has no medically approved cure. There's a Israeli historian and atheist named Yuval Noah Harari, who has written a book called Homo Deus. Homo being the Latin for man, Deus the Latin for God, the God-man. According to Wikipedia, the premise of this book outlines that during the 21st century, humanity is likely to make significant attempts to gain happiness, immortality, and godlike powers. This is something he's advocating for as well. It's why he's making these assumptions in his book. And the way that he's postulating that humans will do this is by, again, integrating AI and humanity. Making the argument that humans are just algorithms. We're just computers that can be hacked. And if we can hack that, again, we don't have to die. We just need to be programmed correctly. But as I had mentioned a couple weeks ago, John Lennox, the mathematician and Christian apologist, as he told Stephen Bartlett on the Diary of CEO podcast, says the problems of sorrow and death have already been solved when Christ resurrected 2,000 years ago. See, in a way, now hear me out here, we are already godlike in the sense that we are created in God's image. And Christians are being conformed by the Holy Spirit into the image of Christ. That's the only way we are godlike. Okay, hear me out. But see, godlike powers only belong to God himself. And as I've heard Wes Huff say, our applications to become part of the Trinity will continue to be denied. We don't get to be part of the Trinity. We don't get to be gods. We have the privilege of being created in God's image. The privilege of being conformed into the image of Christ as we continue to submit our lives to him. See, humanity is obsessed with extending life here on earth. But the patriarchs did not desire to live forever on this planet. They desired to be with the Lord. Living as a foreigner and exile in this world has an understanding that this world cannot provide for all the things that are truly important to us. They wanted something better. I mean, let's look at the world that we're in today. The suffering, the pain, the disease, the heartache, wars, hatred, strife. We want something better than this. But that's not something that humanity is going to be able to provide. Secular humanism is not going to provide the answer to the problems of this world. In many ways, it just makes the problems worse. See, the issues of strife, envy, anger, sickness, pain, those will not be solved in this world, in this life. Which is why we seek a heavenly home, where there will be no more sorrow, no more pain. See, that desire of wanting a better place, a better home, it pleased God so much that he was willing to publicly associate himself with those patriarchs. At the burning bush, as Moses came up to it, God, in the burning bush, said to Moses, I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of your father Isaac, and the God of your father Jacob. This is a staggering statement of divine identification. Can you imagine trusting God so completely that if God spoke to your great-great-grandchildren, he was willing to identify himself, saying, I am the God of your great-great-grandparent, and insert your name. I pray that I might live a life faithful to God, that God would be willing to say to my children, my grandchildren, and to those around me, I am the God of Ryan Skullrood. See, a life with that kind of faith is one marked by the desire for a heavenly home. Not settling for this world, not digging in roots here, but living as a foreigner, one who is headed somewhere else. See, God did not just approve of this longing of the patriarchs for a better country or city. He had already been preparing an answer for it. This actually connects with what Jesus was telling his disciples during the Last Supper. In John 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus says to his disciples, "Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, you may be also." See, Jesus tells his disciples that he is going to prepare a place for them in the house of God. Jesus is giving this same promise of a better home to his disciples that the patriarchs were looking for and believing for in the Old Testament. We actually get just a little glimpse of what this heavenly homeland is like from the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, where God gives him a window into the ultimate reality of this world and the world that is to come. See, in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 7, the apostle John describes this vision like this. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. I saw also the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, "Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away." Then the one seated on the throne said, "Look, I am making everything new." He also said, "Write, because these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will freely give to the thirsty from the spring of the water of life. The one who conquers will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Sorry, there is nothing in this world that can compare to that description right there. Nothing. See, when we understand how fleeting the pleasures of this life are, how temporary this world is, we will seek for something better, just as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. So there's this fictional book that chronicles the journey of a man who realizes that his life, or that this life, is not all that the world makes it out to be. And as this man is reading a book, he reads of sin and judgment, realizing that that is where his life is headed. And he begins to weep and he cries out, "What shall I do?" As this story goes on, this man, whose name was Graceless, understands the burden he is now carrying, the burden of sin. And his name is changed to Christian. He goes on a journey from the city of destruction, where he realizes his wife and children are still citizens of the city. And he goes from the city of destruction to the hill of difficulty, to the palace beautiful, to the valley of humiliation, the valley of the shadow of death, the godless city of Vanity Fair, and eventually makes it to his final destination, the heavenly homeland of the celestial city. Some of you already know which book I'm talking about. The book is Pilgrim's Progress. And this book was written in the 1600s by John Bunyan, as he was in prison for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ without the permission of the Roman Catholic Church. Because he was not actual clergy, he was arrested for preaching without permission. And so while he was in prison, writes this book, Pilgrim's Progress, about a man understanding the burden of sin and walking through the temptations and trials of this life, trying to get to the heavenly homeland. Other than the Bible, Pilgrim's Progress is the most published book in the English language. I would encourage everyone here to read Pilgrim's Progress. And the way that Bunyan allegorizes the Christian life as we journey to the celestial city, I guarantee you, you will see your own journey with the Lord and see how God works in each and every one of us as he draws us to himself. The patriarchs died in faith without receiving all the promises that God gave. As we said, They saw them from a distance. They greeted those promises. But never actually got to see them fulfilled. Because they confessed, again, that they were foreigners on this earth. This was not their ultimate homeland. They also, again, as I said, they didn't look back to where they came from. They looked forward, desiring a heavenly home. And because of that, God was not ashamed to be associated with them. He was willing to be called their God. See, you can't try harder to be a foreigner in this world. Effort does nothing for us in the kingdom of God. I've said this many times before. Our transformation comes in understanding who we truly are, that we are sinners. Understanding who God really is, the creator of the universe. And following him in faith. Asking him to transform us, allowing the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and minds, conforming us into the image of Christ. That's what it takes to be a foreigner, to understand that this is not our home. Being a foreigner is not about effort, it's about understanding, knowing where your hope is anchored. If your hope is in Christ, this world's not your final home. See, Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. He will come back for you. And one day, the city that God has prepared will come down out of heaven. And faith, hope, will become sight. Are you living as a foreigner? Are you journeying through this life, understanding this world is not your home? Do you understand that this world is temporary, will fade away? Is your heart and mind forward focused to the celestial city? Or have you settled into this world? Have you made yourself comfortable in your sin? Are you okay with what the world provides for you? Do you read scripture and say, well, that's not for me. That doesn't apply to me. That may be true for someone else. That's their truth, not my truth. So I want to challenge those who have noticed themselves feeling comfortable, feeling less convicted of sin, less motivated to pray, less motivated to read the Bible or share your faith with others. There is a difference between being comfortable with this life and being comfortable in this life. See, if you're comfortable with this world, you're okay with everything that happens around you. If you are comfortable in this life, that means that God's peace is on you, directing you and guiding you. You see what is happening around you. You don't like it. You pray for God's working. You do what you can to point others towards the hope and truth of the gospel. But you don't make this world your home. You are journeying through. That's what it means to be comfortable in this life. We are not called to be comfortable with the things that are happening around us. We are not called to be comfortable with people distorting the Bible for popular and monetary gain. And that happens all over the place. I mean, just thinking about it myself, how people distort the word. Now, some people would say that, and that's a conservative Christian thing, they distort what the Bible says. Others will say, that's a progressive Christian thing. They distort what the Bible says. It's on both sides. This is why I have said multiple times, if what I preach from here does not line up with the word, tell me. so that I can fix it. I have my faults. I don't want to distort the word of God. Because as a preacher, as a pastor, I am held accountable for what you believe because I've told you. I don't want to get comfortable with other people distorting what Scripture says, leading other people astray. That's why I call out false teachers from this pulpit. Not only that, we are not to get comfortable with our own sin, saying, God will forgive me anyway. And Paul gives so many warnings about that in the book of Romans. Should we go on sinning so that grace can increase? No! Grace is there, yes. But just saying, oh, that grace will always be there. One day, if that's the way you walk through this life, one day that grace won't be there. Because again, you're settling in. You're digging roots instead of walking as a foreigner. It's a very dangerous game to play. And one you will lose every time. I've got one more thing I want you to kind of sit with and chew on. Get comfortable being uncomfortable in this world. Get comfortable being uncomfortable in this world. See, one of my issues that I deal with personally is being a people pleaser. I don't like it when people are mad at me. I don't like it when people disagree with me, which is often why I get really mad when people disagree with me. My wife can tell you this. She's reading something that she knows I'm going to disagree with. She goes, can you believe this person said it? And I'm just getting furious. Like, no, this means this and this, 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 this. She's like, you're not disagreeing with me. I agree with you. Like, chill. I deal with this as we post our sermons online, clips of our sermons online, and the disgusting things that people post about God in response to me trying to proclaim the hope and peace and grace of Jesus Christ. Sometimes I just want to delete them. Sometimes I want to respond. And sometimes responding makes me uncomfortable. But we're not called to be comfortable. We're called to follow God through the trials of this life. We're called to trust Him as we walk through the valleys, the trials. Get comfortable being uncomfortable in this world. See, being uncomfortable with the ways this world works, the ways people mistreat each other, being uncomfortable with the ways people exploit others for personal gain, being uncomfortable with the ways we sin. I mean, right there, that's an evidence that you know your home is not here. When you start getting uncomfortable with how you have disgraced the name of Jesus, that shows the Holy Spirit working in you. Being uncomfortable with the ways we rebel against God shows we see a better path. We know there is a better homeland. And if you are here today and you've never submitted your life to Christ, you haven't thought about what that hope is, that future homeland, today is the day to submit your life to Him, to seek after Christ. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. There is no other way to get to heaven, no other way to eternal life except through Jesus Christ. No biohacking, no AI agent, nothing is going to help except Christ. Seek Him today. Find that heavenly homeland. And if you are making that declaration today that that's what you want, that's what you desire for your life, come up to me after the service. I'd love to pray with you and speak with you and encourage you in the faith, point you to resources that will help build you up in the faith, introduce you to others in the church who maybe have walked a similar path, that they can encourage you as well. This is not our home. We need to seek a better homeland. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for today. We thank you that this world is not our home. When we have submitted our lives to you, the pain, the suffering, the tears, the worry, the anxieties of this life are not our destination. They are simply the valleys, the hills, the rocks on the road to eternal life with you. They are building us up in the faith. They are teaching us to trust you more, teaching us not to rely on ourselves, teaching us not to rely on this world. The trials that we face are teaching us that this world will leave us empty and without hope. But Jesus, we thank you that we have hope in you, that if we keep our eyes forward, as Paul said, forgetting what is behind, straining toward what is ahead, we will see you drawing us near, keeping us safe as a hen protects her chicks under her wings, guiding us through the valleys, walking alongside of us through the valley of the shadow of death, taking us to the celestial city, where there will be no more fear, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more heartache, no more tears. Lord, help us to look forward to that day, remembering that what we deal with in this life is a temporary, momentary affliction that will not last forever. But your homeland is eternal. Help us to keep our focus on that. In your name, amen.